morning we're turning in God's Word to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, we're going to start our reading together at verse 1. And we will read down through verse 13. Acts chapter 2 and verse 1, the scripture says, "And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of fire, and it sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And there were dwelling at Jerusalem Jews, devout men, out of every nation under heaven. Now when this was noised abroad, the multitude came together and were confounded, because that every man heard them speak in his own language. And they were all amazed and marveled, saying one to another, Behold, are not all these which speak Galileans? And how hear we every man in our own tongue? Wherein we were born, Parthians and Medes and Elamites, and the dwellers in Mesopotamia and in Judea and Cappadocia and Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, in Egypt and in parts of Libya around Cyrene, and strangers of Rome, Jews and proselytes, Cretes and Arabians. We do hear them speak in our tongues the wonderful works of God." And they were all amazed and were in doubt, saying one to another, "What meaneth this?" Others mocking said, "These men are full of new wine." We'll end our reading there. We trust the Lord will bless his word to our hearts for his name's sake. This morning I want us to center our thinking on the question that is presented to us in verse 12 by those who were amazed. That question entailing but three words. What meaneth this? Before we go any further though, let's turn our hearts to the Lord in prayer and ask him to meet with us for Jesus' sake. Our Father and our God, now we would pray that thou wouldst bless the word of God to our hearts. We pray that thou wouldst use it for the glory of Christ. And we pray, O God, that thou wouldst do that work that only thou canst do through the word that lives. Lord, I would pray that thou wouldst undertake for our poor hearts, draw us, quicken our minds. Lord, allow our hearts to be opened to the Spirit's moving. Lord, I would pray that thou wouldst allow the Word of God to do its rich work within every soul today. Lord, I pray that thou wouldst help me now as thy servant. I pray that thou wouldst lead me by the Spirit of God. Lord, we plead the blood over this time. We plead the blood over our hearts. Lord, allow us to know your ministry again today. So we ask it all in Jesus' precious name of God's sake. Amen. What we have before us in this chapter is fallen men coming face to face with the sovereign power of God. Keep in mind that the effects of the outpouring of the Spirit
were to be to an onlooking world a testimony. But it was to be first and foremost a testament to those who believe. Not of their position before God, as many today would like to see the Spirit's work proving, but of the success and acceptance of the redeeming work of Jesus Christ. Had the Lord Jesus not accomplished what was demanded of God, this day that you read of would not only be meaningless, but it would never have happened at all. This was a day in which the Spirit testified of the Lord Jesus by showing the abundant power of God. Willing but utterly unable servants, and to make the testament of the Savior's success to be heard by men of every nation. Christ has succeeded. That is the theme of the day of Pentecost. It must be borne in mind that the primary focus and message of Pentecost was the person and the perfect work of the Lord Jesus. Now, I will say, unfortunately, men have changed the focus of Pentecost to themselves. And that which has to do with the outward effects of the Holy Spirit's special anointing. Men have changed the testimony. Men have changed the purpose of what God meant to do at Pentecost to focus it all upon themselves.
Now, it is not my intent, nor will it be our course, to consider the nature of the effects of Pentecost. That is for another time. Our focus will remain on the central and contextual answer to the question that was asked by those beholding the power of God outpoured at the question that was stated in verse 12.
Now, before we go further, it must be noted that the common notion that men, as they behold the power of God, will be completely overawed, and they will immediately submit themselves to the message that the Lord presents along with the display of power. I say this is a completely false assumption. What we see in this reading is proof that very often what man cannot explain or will not submit to, he begins to mock. There is not a reception of truth and a bowing to the plain and obvious evidences of God's work. In fact, the question that we have before us today may be taken as a reiteration of the question of Pharaoh when he saw the power of God before him. And Pharaoh said, "Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice to let Israel go? I know not the Lord. Neither will I let Israel go." That's Exodus chapter 5, verse 2. But on the other hand, what is seen in our reading is not just the power of God, but also the gracious mercy of God, which captured the hearts of men who heard. In fact, so many heard the message of the Lord that day and knew the working of the Spirit, not in giving the marvelous and unique effects, but the Spirit's regeneration, that the Bible says that 3,000 of them believed. There was a gospel message in what the Spirit revealed that day. There was the power of God unto regeneration in what the Spirit did that day. To that miracle of grace, men could not mock, but had to ask the question in earnest, what meaneth this? What does this mean? To many that day, the answer meant life everlasting. To others, it meant confusion. My proposition to you this morning, that which I would seek for us to
center our thinking on is this. The whole of the power of God seen that day was a testimony to draw men's attention to the person of Christ and the demands of the gospel to believe. Let me say this again. The whole of what Pentecost displayed, the power that was seen, the evidences of the Spirit's presence and His moving, those effects, if you will, the testimony of that day was the Spirit's pointing to the person of Christ and the demand of the gospel that men would believe. Now, I will break down that testimony into five very simple statements. And I will suggest to you that the proof for each of my statements will be found in Peter's sermon that follows the display of the Spirit's moving. First, I would have you to see with me this, that what was testified by the Spirit that day was Jesus is God's way of salvation. Jesus is God's way of salvation. Now, it may seem that there was never any word that was less needed than this one to be said. Of course, Jesus is God's way of salvation. The Scripture says so over and again. John 14 and 6, Jesus saith unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Acts chapter 4, verse 12, neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Our minds and hearts, especially if we've been in the Lord for some time, would say, of course, this is an obvious thing. But I will say to you this morning that this is not as obvious to men as we who believe think. That Christ is the way of God's salvation is not so obvious to men. I say it was so cloaked and veiled to those who saw the power of God that day that they could only come up with an explanation that their own fallen lives had experienced. Their comment was, these men are drunk. Wait a minute. The gospel is being presented here. You hear the testimony of Jesus Christ, and you have fallen men coming up with this as a response. I say, when the heart is dead in trespasses and sins, you would not be surprised by a response like this. I say, what a statement of absolute mindlessness. They're drunk. Oh, I say to you this morning, men are not so able to discern as we might think. Many know the gospel. Many have heard the truth for years. But the whole of the matter has never been made a matter for them personally. Again, the whole effects of that day and the effects of the Spirit of God were to point men to the fact of Christ being God's way of salvation. It had virtually nothing to do with those upon whom the Spirit fell. Do you want me to repeat that again? I will contest this with every charismatic that there is out there. The focus, the primary testimony of the Spirit's work that day was that Christ was God's way of salvation. It had virtually nothing to do with those upon whom the Spirit fell. Well, you say, well, wait a minute. Wait a minute. How can you prove that? Well, I would have you look at verses 32 and verse 33 of chapter 2. Here's what Peter says was the reason for the Spirit's coming and what the Spirit meant to do. He says, this Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we are all witnesses. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he hath shed forth this, which ye now see and hear. What you're seeing the Spirit of God do, what you're seeing being done in the lives of those that are belonging to Christ, the testimony that you hear revolves around the fact that Christ is risen and Christ is now exalted, that there is a way of salvation to men, but it is through Jesus Christ. It is not proving that God is giving spiritual gifts to His church to use willy-nilly at their discernment. What the people saw and heard was tied to the fact of the resurrection and exaltation of Christ. And I say these two events prove that Christ was perfectly accepted by the Father and that He now sits with God as that way through which any man is to be saved. Now, couple of things that you would have to understand. As we said a moment ago, some men don't understand this. Some men never come to this conclusion. Some men can't see what we're talking about. They don't receive the Spirit's witness. They do not receive the message of the gospel. Well, let me just make a couple of observations as we go through this point. Number one, I want you to see with me this. Without special divine revelation, no man will consider the gospel. Without special divine revelation, no man will consider the gospel. Ah, brother, surely men will come to themselves and consider their need for a Savior. Well, let me just simply say this to you. The testimony of the Scripture concerning men left to themselves is this. Romans 3. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good. No, not one. There's not one man that seeks after God by himself, of himself. There is no man that comes to himself, realizes the state of his heart, realizes the truth of God's salvation until it is revealed to him by the power of the Spirit of God. Or may I put it this way, until the power of the Holy Spirit works in a man to show him that the Lord Jesus is the way for him personally and draws him, these verses that we read from Romans 3 will stand as a testament concerning him. But brother, didn't the prodigal come to himself? Yes. Well, when the prodigal came to himself, it was to the end that he was to leave the swine behind, and he was drawn back to the Father. It was not that there was something innately noble within him that exercised itself that brought him to the place of responsibility and accountability. He was drawn away from the place of the swine by the grace of God. That's the lesson of that parable. Without special divine revelation, no man will consider the gospel. But also I would contend this, by special divine revelation, the power of the gospel is applied. When the Spirit of God applies the Word of God directly to a heart, that heart holds the Word, and more particularly the subject of the Word. The Lord Jesus is God's way of salvation, but it is the power of the Word of God that causes a man to believe on the Lord Jesus. A man is saved when he believes the Word. You say, really? How is that proven? Romans 10, verse 17. So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. How about Ephesians chapter 1, verses 12 and 13? That we should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ, in whom ye also trusted after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. Or how about Hebrews chapter 4, one that we know well, that speaks of the nature of the word of God at work in the heart of a man. For the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. The word of God presenting the subject of the word of God is that upon which the Spirit of God brings a man to believe. Let me just ask you this. Do you remember what it was in our reading this morning that these men heard that caused them to ask, what meaneth this? It says in verse 11, if you were to look back there, Acts 2 and verse 11, it says, in our tongues they heard the wonderful works of God. What was being heard that day? It was the Word. What was the subject of the wonderful works of God? I would say to you, it was that salvation had come among sinful men. I want you to consider this verse I'm about to give to you in light of what I'm trying to say here. Psalm 11, or 111 rather, verse 4. He hath made his wonderful works to be remembered. Then, in our language, it has a colon. Colon, then, means what comes after explains what was just said. He hath made his wonderful works to be remembered, which are, the Lord is gracious and full of compassion. The wonderful works of God are the gracious, compassionate works of God to save his people. That was what was being declared by the Spirit of God in those tongues on that day. Jesus is the way of God's salvation. Here is the heart of God's grace and compassion seen. I say to this crowd, the message of the Lord Jesus as God's way to salvation was an astounding truth. You think about this crowd. Who was it? Who were these people that were hearing this? If you read through Peter's sermon, you would discern that these were the people, many of them were the same that were calling for the crucifixion of Christ, not just a number of days earlier. They were the ones that Peter says, you with ungodly, wicked hands have taken the Prince of Life and have crucified him. These people who had set themselves against Christ were the people who are now hearing the testimony of the Spirit of God. And many others who were from different areas. You can imagine them saying within their hearts, wait a minute, isn't God's way of salvation the keeping of the law of Moses? Isn't it in our traditions? Again, I say to you this morning, the message, the testimony, the subject of the Spirit's witness in this day was that Jesus is only the way of salvation. And I will say, if you want some further support from that, look at verse 21 of chapter 2. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call in the name of the Lord shall be saved. Peter is pointing to the testimony that they were hearing, the marvelous things that they were being told, the mighty works of God. And Peter brings it right around to this. You call on the name of this one who is God's way of salvation and you'll be saved. There's a second thing that is involved here. Second aspect of the Spirit's testimony that we gather from Peter's sermon later. And the second thing is this, that Jesus' blood is God's means of forgiveness. You see that presented in verse 38. And Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. Now, perhaps this to us seems again to be the most obvious of truths, that there is forgiveness of sins in Jesus' blood. But again, consider those to whom this message came. They were those whose hope for forgiveness came in one of two ways. I want you to think about Judaism as perhaps you would know it in this day, and perhaps it still is this way today. They believed that the forgiveness of sins was in the faithful attendance to the sacrificial atonement of animals, or, and this is what most of them would believe today, a man atones for his sins by his death. When you die, you're paying for your sin. This idea that our sins are washed away in the blood of Christ is completely foreign to the thinking. Now let me say this too. This truth that I am presenting to you, this truth that we have forgiveness in the blood of Christ, is one that is most disbelieved, even by those that know the truth and have called upon the name of the Lord. You might say, well, why? I think it's for this reason. The truth that sins are dealt with by the blood of Christ goes against the mind of the flesh and has all the way back to Cain. And let me put it to you this way. Man has, as a part of his depravity, a love of self that demands that there is something that he can do or must do to atone for his sins and unbelief. Surely there's something that I can do. Let me put it in this light as well. You know, false religions have as their centerpiece another way of atonement rather than leaning solely on the blood of Christ alone. Let me just give you an example. How many things in Romanism is created for the purpose of removing sins other than faith in the shed blood of Christ? Shall I give you a small list? The doctrine of the confessional. You need to confess to a man who has the power to absolve you from sin, in addition to the blood of Christ. There is the need for you to observe penance, to go through the various means that shows and evidences that you have a heart, not just of sorrow, but more particularly that is in obedience to the guidelines of Mother Church. Third, you have the Eucharist, which is, I'm not going to call it the Lord's table. It is their time in which you come and partake of the wine and the bread. But it is at that time. You say, wait a minute, I thought it was at the confessional. I thought so too, but I guess I was wrong. It happens at the Eucharist, but maybe it happens at both. You come, you observe the Eucharist, you have your sins forgiven. What happens, and if you don't have that, then at last rites, you have the man who comes in who throws the ribbon around his neck and he pronounces something over you, and that, in addition to the blood of the Lord Jesus, forgives your sins. If that doesn't work, you always have purgatory, which in addition to the blood of the Lord Jesus allows you to burn away sin. If that doesn't work, there's always indulgences where you can pay a certain amount, and as a result of paying these things, you get You guessed it. Forgiveness of sins. But you know what? If that doesn't work, or perhaps you need even more after you've gone through the six or seven that I've just already listed, there's also supererogation, which means you can pray in the name of a certain saint and the benefits of the grace that he had over and abounding that he didn't need can be applied to you in the addition to the blood of Jesus Christ. I'm telling you, this false religion of Rome adds to the blood of Christ over and over and over and over again. Now, lest we smile, say it doesn't affect us. Let me say to you this, Protestantism, Bible Christianity also incorporates it because you are still depraved and you still struggle with the flesh. And the flesh, even though it may not have a system like Romanism to exercise its demands for being a part of its atonement, still demands that you be a part. And you'd be surprised how many Protestants, how many Bible believers are afflicted with trying to add to the blood of Christ. Say, what? How many Christians this year, just a couple days ago, decided that they were going to exercise some new spiritual resolutions? You know, if I can be more diligent, more this or more that, added to what the Lord Jesus has done, surely I will have my sins forgiven. You say, nobody believes that. Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah. What about restitutions? I know the Lord will forgive me when I put things right again. You say, nobody believes that. Let me tell you something. I remember as a kid hearing a message very much to that effect. God's not going to forgive you unless you're willing to put things right. So as a child, probably not any older than my daughter Grace, I thought, what I need to do then is to go through my mind and remember, if I can, everything that I've ever done to anybody that I know, and I'm going to go around to them and confess each thing that I did and see if I can put it right. But then I came to the thought, oh, wait a minute, that means that I have this one particular relative who has been extremely, particularly cranky to me. I am going to have to go and go through all this. I mean, I will not have forgiveness of sins, really, until I go to this person and say what? Say, I don't even remember the things that I would have done, but I'm supposed to go and make restitution. Let me throw one out to you also that many Bible believers insist upon incorporating along with just simple faith in the blood of Christ, and that is their emotions. I had a lady get very angry with me one time when I was preaching because I made the comment that being sorry for your sins does not make the Lord any more ready to forgive you. It is based on the blood of Christ alone. She became very angry because she thought, oh no, you have to have the emotion of sorrow and regret and guilt and self-condemnation and all of this. You have to go through these things and whip yourself some to bring you to the point of true sorrow that when you go to the Lord, then He'll be able to see you in that frame of mind and heart and forgive you. Yes, the blood of Jesus washes you, but it's your frame of heart that convinces God to be compassionate to you and it sways His heart toward you. Romanism. Emotion. To demand emotion as part of the subject of forgiveness is Romanism. It is false religion. It is not the gospel. Sometimes we like to incorporate reformation. We have a number of things, even as Bible believers, that we demand as attending extras to the belief of the gospel that we insist, because of our own fleshliness, is a part of forgiveness. Okay, I hear the argument immediately. I'm arguing with myself as I go through this. You just come along for the ride. Brother, what you say opens the door to careless presumption. If men believe only that they need to confess their sins and believe the gospel, they will sin recklessly and more frequently. There will be no deterrent. You need this compounded guilt and emotion to keep you in check. Well, my question immediately to that thought is, where then does the Holy Spirit do His work? But let me ask you this, as an answer to that. Number one, I would say, sir, you need to understand that God is able to deal with the hearts of His people to bring them to repentance. You do not keep yourself. You are one who is being kept. You do not deter yourself. You are one who is deterred. God deals with the hearts of His people. He is fully able to keep you in line. It is not by your resolution or your self-checking that you do not sin. The reason you do not sin is because it is a grace from the hand of your God. That's my first response. And secondly to that, I add this. To add anything to the mix, for you to add anything to simple faith in the blood of Jesus Christ is to detract both from the truth and the glory of Christ. And third, I would say this. To view the matter as we have just stated is to hold a self-love as dear as love for the Savior. Oh, I have to be a part of it. I have to be involved in it. I have to exercise my character and my will and my resolve. I have to be involved in this. You're loving yourself. Let me ask you a couple of questions. What can you do to answer for sin and make it right? You say, well, you got to be a part. Well, what can you do? What can you add that has merit with God and will sway His heart? Answer that. If you add to confession some emotion so that you feel satisfied with your repentance, who, then, are you prone to congratulate for the great work? Let me tell you what. When you add anything to the work of Christ, you will soon come to give glory to yourself. That is exactly what the flesh wants. That is not the gospel. I say here is plainness, and here is simplicity. Here is truth. Our sins are washed away through the blood of the Lord Jesus. This is our only plea. This is our only hope. Faith is to be had in the blood of Christ. You, as a child of God, are to quit your infusing your flesh into your equation of forgiveness. You, as a true child of God, are to have faith in the blood of Christ to cleanse us from all sin. I say, whenever your heart comes to the place where you might ask the question that these convicted men asked, what shall we do when it comes to our sins? Then know the answer is this: believe the word. You believe the word. Christ has made a removal of sins, and that is a reality for you. You are to only look to Him. I say that is the testimony of the Spirit of God on this Pentecost day. Christ is God's way of salvation. The blood of Jesus Christ is God's way of forgiveness of sins. Period. Nothing added. Third, Jesus' life means death is completely defeated. One of the points that Peter spends the most time on in his sermon, though his words were very few, was on the fact of the Lord's resurrection. He spends a number of the verses speaking of that thought. Now remember with me, these men to whom he spake had killed the Lord. They were those that said that they would not have the seed of David as their king, but rather a pagan. They had both blasphemed and they had murdered. Well, let me simply say this to you this morning. They were no different than every sinner. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Therefore, all have the sentences of death abiding on them. Peter's words are simply these. Your sins and your wickedness have not caused the Lord Jesus to cease to be. He is alive. He has broken death. The wages of sin is death, but he paid that which was owed, and he lives and offers life to sinners. That, I say, is the testimony of the Spirit. There is life in Christ. He has done what is needing to be done to defeat death. Now there is life in him. Again, the point to be made here is this. The ultimate consequence of sin is taken care of in the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. You think about that. The ultimate consequence of sin is taken care of in the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. Do you know what that means? That every other issue of heart and soul are minor compared to that. All these things that you and I are wrestling with, that we're dealing with, that we're having to struggle with, these are all minor things. The Lord Jesus has taken care of the ultimate consequence. Our great enemy is defeated. In spite of our wickedness. And then we are coming to the question then that Paul offers, if the Lord Jesus was not spared, but was offered up as the answer for our sin and defeated death, how will we not receive with him all the other things that we are needing to deal with the minor things that we face? What's a man to do? In the light of that, in the light of that truth, that death is now defeated, what are we to do? In fact, I asked the question that these men asked later. If you were to look in this chapter at verse 37, it says, what shall we do? Well, I take you back to the word of Isaiah 55 and verse 3. Incline your ear and come unto me. Hear and your soul shall live, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you, even the sure mercies of David. The Lord has defeated death. Your place is to come. Your place is to believe. Number four. Jesus' exaltation is my way to God's acceptance. That is also presented here in these words that we have. Peter also mentions in his sermon that the Lord Jesus has been exalted to the right hand of God the Father. That is seen in verse 33 of chapter 2. What could this possibly mean to us? That Christ is at the right hand of God? Well, let me just suggest a couple of things quickly. First, it means that the Lord Jesus and his work are not only successful, but delightful to the Father. He accepts the redeeming work as perfect. There is nothing more that is needed but Christ's work. You don't need anything more to be accepted by God. Nothing could make you more acceptable to God. He is exalted. The Spirit witnesses, then he is that one through whom you and I are perfectly accepted. And second, the message of simple faith in the work of the exalted one is also perfect and delightful to the Father. When he sees us trusting in that one that he has exalted, when he sees us trusting in the one that he has lifted up to his right hand, that is a delightful thing to him. Faith, and only faith. Those that believe on the Lord Jesus alone are those that are acceptable to God. Well, again, we might argue with ourselves, but won't the Lord accept me even more if I prove faithful and full of devotion? Well, let me think about that with you for just a moment. If you prove faithful to God, does that make you more acceptable? Let me ask you, how perfect is your faith? How perfect is your faithfulness? Is your devotion completely without a trace of self? Why would you think that this enhances God's acceptance of you, your faithfulness and your devotion? Well, you might say, because it shows that I am sincere. You know what? When you want to incorporate your frame of heart as a way in which God sees you more acceptable, you know what you're really saying? It shows that you are unbelieving. And you want to try to make up for your unbelief by infusing something that you esteem as meritorious. I say this, the sincerest heart before God is that heart that bows before the Lord, confesses utter unworthiness, and clings to the promise of the gospel alone. Ah, you're telling me then that I should not try to be faithful. Well, not at all. But I say that faithfulness is a product, not a cause. When you hold most tightly to the truth about Christ, your heart will respond in faithfulness. You will be faithful when you are taken up with Christ. You will be faithful when you believe Christ and are faithful to Him in doing as He would say with regard to His Word. We are to believe that we are accepted because of the Lord Jesus only. We rest there, knowing that we are then perfectly accepted. But brother, I don't feel accepted. Well, I'm going to say two things to you, and I know one they seem to be exclusive of the other, but I think both are true. Number one, if you don't feel accepted, thank the Lord that you cannot get settled about your flesh. That's one way to see it. But another way to see it is if you are trying to feel about your acceptance with God, you have unbelief at your elbow. You are trying to hold to something that God says, this is not the means through which my people have the comfort and peace of God. It is when you believe the gospel and your heart trusts in Jesus only. Well, my last thought is this. In the testimony of the Spirit of God and through the words that He ordains for Peter to speak, we see, fifthly, Jesus' promise is my comfort. Verse 39 of chapter 2 speaks of a promise. And you and I might ask, well, what promise? Well, again, I would have you understand that the promise here is couched in the words of a word to Israel, a word to the people of God, a word to the people of Jerusalem, if you will. That's the framework for which Peter offers these words. But let me suggest to you that the promise that is referred to in verse 39 very well could be, in many ways, that which is a fulfilling of the words of Isaiah 40, verse 1. Here you have the Spirit of God coming down amidst the people of Zion, a people of Jerusalem. And you have the mouthpiece of the Lord speaking the words that we have read, the words that we have alluded to. And he talks about the promise. Well, what was the promise to Israel in Isaiah 40, verse 1? Does it not say, comfort ye? Comfort ye, saith the Lord. Speak to whom? Those that were of Jerusalem. Tell them that her warfare is accomplished. And she shall receive double at the hand of her God. Jerusalem was a wicked and unbelieving city, but there is pardon. There was a generation here that had denied Christ and indeed had blasphemed and put Christ to death, yet there is pardon. There is comfort to be had by those who will hear the testimony of the gospel and believe. Comfort. Let me just finish by saying this. I want you to understand, when I've been saying through this morning's time together, that the Spirit was pointing to the gospel message. Understand, the gospel, though unfortunately has been misunderstood and misapplied by many who would seek to try to define it, the gospel is not a how-to. It is a therefore, now. Does that make sense? The gospel is not a how-to. How do you get saved? What words do you say? What prayer do you make? What thing do you do? That's not the gospel. The gospel is not a how-to. The gospel is a therefore, now. Christ has done the work. Christ has come. Christ has lived. Christ has atoned. Christ has applied His blood. Christ has risen. Christ is exalted. The work of redemption is done. Therefore, now believe. Believe. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, Peter says, but call upon the name of the Lord, believe on the name of the Lord, and you will be saved. That, again, I strongly insist to you, was the message of Pentecost. The message of the Holy Spirit as He came and anointed those who would speak the marvelous works, the redemptive works of God. So, the word to us is the same. Look to the Lord Jesus. Look to the Lord Jesus. Believe on Him wholly. Believe on Him only. Well, may the Lord bless His word to our hearts this morning for Jesus' sake. Let's all pray. Our Father and our God, now we would pray that Thou would bless this word. We would pray that Thou would use it to the end, that Thou would send it forth. Lord, allow us the joy of being able to see the hand of our God applying the precious word. Dismiss us now with Thy blessing. Keep us in Thy fear. Walk with us through the course of this day, we would ask. In Jesus' precious name. Amen.